You are listening to the Revive Church Podcast. We pray that this sermon blesses you and enhances your walk with God. Feel free to come worship with us on a Sunday morning, or you can learn more about us online at revivechurch.org.
Good morning. It is great to have you here today. I'm going to ask you if you will stand with me as we read our scripture together in John chapter 5, verses 33 through 35. We'll start with verse 33. You have sent to John, read with me please. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time today that we have to worship you in song and prayer and in your word. We praise you, Holy Father, for all that you are doing in our hearts and our lives. And we just pray that your word will be impressed upon us this morning as we listen to you and as we understand what your call is upon our lives. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So let me ask you a personal question. When is the last time that you stood before a judge? You may not know this about me, but I have been in and out of criminal courts all of my life. I noticed that Michael was laughing because he's a police officer, he's a sheriff, you know, he's in front of a judge all the time. But I've been in front of criminal courts all of my life. In fact, the first time I went to court, I was in college. And it was a municipal court. And when I went in, I was asked to come up to the stand, and I want you to know I was absolutely shaking. I was about 21 years old. I had never even been in a courtroom before. I had watched Perry Mason and a lot of television shows where it was very difficult to be in front of people in front of a judge and lawyers. And so I was asked to raise my right hand and swear that I would tell the truth. So I raised my right hand, and I swore that I would tell the truth. And I was there as a witness for a friend of mine in school, in college, who had been falsely accused of committing a crime. And he had been brought into the police station, and this was his hearing. About 20 years ago, in 1995, I found myself in a superior court here in Pomona. And I was asked to speak for a Bible teacher who was the Bible teacher of the Christian school that both of my sons attended, who had actually committed a very serious crime. And I was asked to speak for him, not in order to try to get him out of the crime or not receive a sentence, but in order to encourage the judge to be more merciful with him. When I was a high school principal, I went to the courts all the time. My students would have to go to court, and often, especially the students who were coming from another country, their parents were not there, and so I would go and be there with them. One time in particular, one of the young Korean students, he was a junior in high school. He was racing his friend down Citrus Avenue in Covina, 90 miles an hour at midnight, and he was arrested. He and his friend, and they were taken to jail. And so I went to jail. I got them out of jail. I went to the impound. I got their cars out of impound. And then I spent numerous events going to Superior Court in Covina with them, basically as support. Another time, a friend of mine was, he lost his job. And he was appealing, and he was asked, he went to an arbitration. And so I was asked if I would just come and be there with him while he was there, because it's fairly intimidating. So I went, and one of the witnesses from the other side had told a lie about his character. So in an impromptu fashion, I was asked to step up and share a character witness for my friend. The truth is, whether you are in court testifying for a Christian friend or simply living your life your Christian integrity, you are Christ's witness every day. How did Peter say it? If we want to revere Jesus Christ as our Lord, then in every opportunity that comes to us, every time that the opportunity arises where we are able to talk about the hope that is in us because of Jesus Christ, we need to do that. We need to do that with gentleness, and we need to do that with respect. Often, we feel like we're being challenged, and we become angry when someone asks us to tell them about Jesus. Well, what do you mean, let me tell you? Of course I'll tell you about Jesus, and become very forceful. And that's not how we are told to do that. We're told to be witnesses of Christ every day by our lives and by our word. In our scripture passage this morning, John chapter 5, verses 33 through 35, we see Jesus responding to the leaders of the Jews. Now, he's responding to their questions, to their persecution. He's responding to their persecution as a result of healing a man on the Sabbath. And so, an impromptu interrogation develops. In fact, it's more like a kangaroo court, to tell you the truth, because they're already planning, they're already plotting. Here, we're just in chapter 5. They're already plotting on how to kill Jesus because he had the audacity to heal a man on the Sabbath, and also because he was making claims that he was equal with God. Notice that their accusations and their persecution toward Jesus was not being raised directly with him. They're not asking him questions. They're not asking him to prove himself. So, because Jesus can't testify for himself, he does take the offense and basically proclaims. He says, "Here are my witnesses. Here's my proof." Today we're going to be looking at the witness of John the Baptist. Next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the witness of Jesus' own resume, the works that he has accomplished in these first five chapters. Third Sunday from now, Jesus' witness is God himself, Jesus' Father. And then the fourth Sunday following today, we see the witness of the Holy Bible witnessing who Jesus Christ is. So John 5:35, it reads, You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. What Jesus is saying is, you, the Jewish leaders who are now persecuting me, who were sent earlier to investigate John, John spoke to you and he told you the truth. He was a witness to the truth. John chapter 1, verse 7, you may remember that verse that we looked at several weeks ago. It says, he, John, came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might be saved. John was the testifier toward the light. Jesus was that light in darkness, and he was testifying that Jesus was true and that he was real. What does that phrase, through him, mean? We see, so that through him all might be saved. Here we come to understand very early on in the Gospel of John that John the Baptist, that Jesus is the mechanism. He is the way to know God the Father. Later in John 10, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, they will be saved. So he's basically saying, and his illustration is, I am the way for the sheep to enter and to leave. I am that door. And no one comes in and no one goes out unless they go in and out through me. And then later in John chapter 14, Jesus takes it a step further. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we understand that God sent Jesus, his Son, to be a light in the world so that all might be saved. All. What do we mean by all? That seems fairly obvious, although there is some discussion of what all means. Several weeks ago, Frank gave us a great devotion on what it meant, when, especially in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He told us what all meant. Pantes, P-A-N-T-E-S is the Greek word. All. It refers to everyone. It refers to all people, all men, all women, anyone. So, through him, all might be saved. Saved. Made whole. Made complete. Saved from what? Saved from what? I want to share a few things. I think that he means when he talks about saving us. And in just a moment. Believe. Believe what? John the Baptist made it very clear that Jesus came as the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice that makes it possible for our sins to be removed so that we can come into the presence of God himself. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he is the Son of God. He is God's Son. He is equal with God. He is God's true and complete representative while he is here on earth. This is the good news that John the Baptist was sharing and witnessing to all of the leaders of the Jews as well as all of the people in Judea. I would say for myself, I would claim also to be an evangelical Christian. I've received the good news of Jesus Christ, and I've received it, and I'm a witness of that good news of Jesus Christ as well. But there are certain things about evangelical Christianity that really bother me, okay? Some things that have occurred over the years since the early 80s all the way to the present that I think that should be bothering and should be a problem for all of us. And these are shortcuts that evangelical Christians take. Number one, I think the most obvious and glaring shortcut that evangelical Christians have been taking for almost 35, almost 40 years is the false hope of politics. Basically saying that if you believe a certain way in politically, then you are part of the evangelical tribe. How false is that? How dividing is that? I have to tell you, as an evangelical Christian, that I have some political views that I believe are biblical views that might be considered very, very liberal, that would not necessarily fit within a conservative political framework. I also have some political views that are very, very conservative, that I believe are from the Bible, that are biblical, that would not fit into a liberal framework. And so when evangelicals begin to try to break us up into little tribes and have us have identities based upon our political views, determining whether we are a Christian, an evangelical Christian, or not, it becomes very, very dangerous. And the message it brings is dangerous as well. I think some evangelical Christians also bring this very false hope of decision. If you have strong willpower, if you just make a decision, if you can just bring yourself to think and focus and decide this is how you're going to live, then you are then an evangelical Christian. It has nothing to do with our willpower, does it? It has nothing to do with our ability to make a decision and stand by it. It has to do about seeking God's will, asking God to fill us with his Holy Spirit, and giving us the power to fulfill his will in that manner. Another shortcut that I believe evangelical Christians may take is using false hope of magical words. If you just say these words, then this makes you a Christian. If you just say it this particular way, then you also are an evangelical Christian. What did Jesus say? He said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. See, the point of this is that none of us is sufficient in ourselves. It has nothing to do with what our strong political opinions are or how strong we are able to make a decision and follow through, or the magical words that we have used in order to proclaim ourselves as a Christian. It really is all about God. John the Baptist said, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven." Not one thing. And even Jesus in chapter 4, verse 30, he went on to say, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is Jesus, our Lord, the Son of God, seeking to know God's will and then to follow through and fulfill that. Next verse, John chapter 5, verse 34. That first phrase says, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man." So Jesus is wanting to make a point here. Yes, John the Baptist testified for me. He testified the truth. And I'm not rejecting that, but I want you to know that that's not the only testimony that there is about who I am, that I am God's Son. We're not just accepting anecdotal experiences from men and women. 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 10 says, "We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son." The Son receives testimony from the Father as well as from people. What testimony? 1 John 5, 11 through 12 says, "And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." That's pretty clear, isn't it? That's pretty straightforward. So Jesus says, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things." That's the next phrase in John chapter 5, verse 34. What things? What things is Jesus talking about? Open your Bible, if you aren't there already, to John chapter 5. Because as I realized that I wanted to know what things Jesus was talking about, I just started thumbing through the first five chapters to see if I could just identify some of those things. Look in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 16. Here Jesus is claiming the temple as his Father's house, meaning that it's also his house. Look in chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus is proclaiming that in order to be saved, you must be born again. Look in chapter 3, verse 16, that it's necessary to believe in Jesus if you do not want to perish, if you want to have eternal life. In verse 17, he's doing this and he's making the sacrifice so that the world might be saved through him. Looking, just thumbing through here, if we look at these different places, chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus is referring to himself to the Samaritan woman as living water that never ceases, that continues to flow. So we see things coming here over and over again. And in chapter 5, we see in verse 8, Jesus is talking to the man that he healed. He said, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk." Believing and action together, or go together. And then in verse 18, Jesus is calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. And then verse 22, he has given all judgment. God has given all judgment to his Son. When we ask a question, when a question is raised in our thinking about what does this mean, let's go back to God's Word and determine what is said there. What happens? God's authority was given to Jesus. That verse reads, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." Saved. Saved from what? I want to suggest four things that Jesus saves us from. I think there are many other things that he saves us from, but four things that in particular. First of all, I think Jesus saves us from our illusion of clean, your illusion of what clean is. I've done a lot of traveling in my life, and I've stayed in a lot of hotel rooms, and I've never been more shocked than this podcast I was listening to a couple of weeks ago about a maid in a hotel talking about the shortcuts she takes in cleaning hotel rooms. She has so many rooms that she has to clean within a particular period of time that the appearance of clean is really what her goal is. I'm not going to tell you the details because it will make you sick to your stomach. But we go into these rooms and they smell clean, they look clean, but believe me, they're not clean. They're not clean. Take your own cleaning materials with you the next time you stay in a motel, because if you want the room clean, you're going to have to clean it yourself. What does it take to be clean before God? That's the question. And actually, that's an ancient question. Job, who is probably the oldest writer, the most ancient writer of Scripture in the Bible, he asks the question, how then can a man be just with God, or be right with God, or be clean with God? How can he be clean who is born of woman? And of course, Paul answers that question and tells us that we have all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, so it's not possible on our own, is it? It's not possible. But there is a shocking answer to what it takes to be clean in God's presence, as that's in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul explains that it has nothing to do with all of the works that we accomplish. It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with trying to live out all of the Ten Commandments and fulfilling every one of them and being true to all of the Ten Commandments. Because if you do not have faith, belief in Jesus Christ, then you will not be clean. You can go through all of the motions, all of the actions, and you can be just as dirty and sinful as you were when you started. That's the shocking answer. We come to Christ in our faith. We come to Christ, and then He gives us the power to fulfill all that He's called us to do. A second thing that Jesus saves us from is your own wisdom. Now, some of us, we think we're fairly clever people. We can put sentences together that grab people's attention. We did fairly well in school, or we didn't do fairly well in school. We made people laugh. We were very clever. But we think that we're wise in ourselves. Paul wants us to understand that it's not about our own wisdom when we're talking to other people about Jesus Christ. It's not about our own wisdom. It's about the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. If you have that, I want you to read that with me. And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There are all so many issues that we go to that we think we are so wise, that we have figured things out so well. For example, take hell. Hell's a very uncomfortable Christian teaching, okay? Some of us may not like to talk about it or think about it at all. Many people actually deny that hell is real. Who says there's no hell? Well, one seminary professor wrote that Jesus, when he was talking about hell, using the word Gehenna, it was translated into hell, that actually he was talking about a literal description of the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna. Gehenna is that valley. And the English translators got so carried away, and they translated the English word into hell rather than just stating Gehenna as it was spoken. So Gehenna, this old valley, which is just south of the city of Jerusalem, it was used as an ancient garbage dump where you would take all of your stuff and you would burn it. So it was like a constant fire going on. This kind of got my attention, because I know when I grew up in Kansas City as a teenager, I loved taking the trash out, because we would take the trash out. We had these big barrels and we would put them in the trash can and then we would burn it, okay? I loved burning the trash. So my mom never really had to ask me to carry the trash out. It's like, can I take the trash out? I'd like to burn some trash. But here in south of Jerusalem, that was what they did. They would carry all of their trash, all of their garbage, all of the dead carcasses, and they would burn them in this valley. And so this particular professor, she's basically writing and saying, Jesus wasn't talking about hell. He was talking about this very literal location south of Jerusalem. It's the same location where they carried everything after Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and Judah and everything was burned. It's the same place where everything was carried and burned when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. It was the same place. It's a picture. It's a literal description of a literal location. That's what a lot of people want to believe. C.S. Lewis, in the last century, a great Christian writer, many of you have read his books, he wrote, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, this doctrine of hell, if it lay in my power," he concluded. Bertrand Russell, who was a philosopher in the last century, he wrote an essay entitled, "Why I Am Not a Christian." And one of the primary reasons he said how he was not a Christian was because Jesus believed in hell. Well, at least he understood enough and he knew enough of what Jesus was teaching. What does Jesus say about hell? What does Jesus really say about hell? 12 times in the New Testament, the valley of Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, is mentioned. 11 of the times Jesus uses it. One of the times his half-brother James used it. But he used it as an illustration of hell, because there are no words. Our imaginations do not go far enough to help us understand the horror and the destruction and the misery of hell. And so Jesus was, he needed to give us a picture. He needed to give them an idea and an understanding of what it would be like, but only worse. It's going to be so bad. Whatever you think it is, hell is, it's worse than that. No matter how long you think it's going to last, it's longer than that. Now, how much torture you're going to experience, the torture is even greater than you can think about, or you can imagine, or you can allow your mind to even grasp. So it was an unclean location, and it was used for burning trash and sewage and carcasses and garbage, and it was filled with maggots and worms. It was smoky, it was smelly, it was sickening, and it was utterly filthy and disgusting. And Jesus wanted to make the point that the occupants of the lake of fire, of Gehenna, the occupants of hell are separated from God for all eternity. Matthew 10 tells us, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Don't be afraid of people who are able to take your life. Be afraid of the one who is able to place your soul in danger, in jeopardy, in an eternal destruction." Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about people who were challenging him and his authority. He said, "These people will go away into eternal punishment, endless torment, but the righteous will go into eternal life." So, Jesus says these things in order to save us from our own wisdom, which does not go far enough. He says these things in order to save us from our unbelief, our rejection of Christ. You know, there are people who will actually say, "I get it. I understand what Christianity is about. I grew up in church. I went to Sunday school. I went to Vacation Bible School. I went to church every Sunday. I get it. I just don't accept it." Jesus came to save us from our unbelief. in John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29, Jesus makes this comment. We talked about this last Wednesday night. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs and will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. When we are all dead, whether Christ is, let's say we're all dead and Christ isn't coming for another 50 years, okay? Some of you, 100 years, okay? So Christ is returning, we're all in our tombs, and when Christ returns, everyone rises, everyone raises. Some raise to the resurrection, the resurrection of life and eternity with God. Others raise up and they, because of their sinful evil deeds, they're raised up to eternal judgment, to hell, okay? What is the good deed? What is the bad deed? Look in John chapter 3:18. Jesus tells us the answer. John chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus says these things in order to save us from our unbelief. And he says these things to save us from our hatred, number four. Your hatred, my hatred. We say correctly, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Through him, I receive eternal life. That's correct. There's nothing wrong with that. But too often, this is the best kept secret of the universe. How hateful is that? How hateful is it that we don't tell people that? A very renowned atheist, he asked the question, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? This is an atheist. He's saying, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Isn't that a great question coming from an atheist? This man goes on to say, I don't believe in God. I don't believe that there is eternal life. I don't believe that there's anything after this life. But if you actually believe that, and you're not telling people, and you're not challenging people to believe it, how much you must hate them. You must despise them. Now, we may say, we don't hate unbelievers. We don't hate them. We're just shy. We don't hate unbelievers. We just don't have a Bible degree. We don't hate unbelievers. I just don't have time to sit and talk to them about who Jesus is and what their eternal life will be. Or we may say, from where I sit, that's the church elder's responsibility. Lord, save us from our passive hatred. We're passive haters when we don't share the truth about Jesus. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus says. If you love me, go make disciples. John 5:35, Jesus says about John, he was a burning and a shining lamp. He was a burning and a shining lamp. He came out of the desert. What a figure he must have cut in his cut-off animal skins that he was wearing, his unkempt hair, his beard just going everywhere, probably unclean. What a figure he must have cut. He came onto the scene after 400 years of silence, when God was not sharing what he needed or wanted from his people. Here he comes as a light into the darkness, speaking clearly, speaking directly. This is who's coming. Get ready, because the truth is on its way. We need to understand something about prophets, okay? We need to understand something about prophecy and prophesying. Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles proclaimed the promises and the consequences that God revealed to them. God would say, here's my promise to my people as they live their covenant life with me. Here are the consequences to my people if they do not live the life that I have given them through this covenant. And they were written down by the apostles, by the prophets of old. And this is our scripture. This is our Holy Bible. Today, proclaiming or preaching is speaking to the promises and the consequences directly from God's complete word. His completed words as inspired by God. Proverbs 30 reads, "Do not add to God's words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." So I just want to caution us. If someone today claims to have a new word from God, one that is not in the Bible, he or she must be suspected to be a false prophet. You need to respond in that regard. Peter, in his second letter, he wrote in chapter 1, "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit." Three types of preaching I want to bring to your attention real quickly. First of all, I'm calling it the product line preaching. This is where the focus is on what the pastor wants. What does he want? He wants a big church. He wants a big budget, okay? Product line preaching. He brings his committee together during the week, and they all sit down, and they all begin to talk about the groups or the segments within the congregation that he needs to use this particular phrase if he wants to talk to millennials. He needs to say this if he wants to talk to boomers. He needs to say this if he wants to talk to people who are of an ethnic background or who are Anglo background. He needs to say this. You may want to wear skinny jeans this Sunday because we're going to have a lot of millennials here this Sunday. Or it's one of those weekends, it's going to be all boomers, so lean toward Nordstrom wear, okay? This is the product line preaching, where everyone sits together, the sermon is determined together, it's written together as a committee, so that people will come, they will attend church, you'll get them to think, they'll make comfortable adjustments to their lives, but nothing that's going to be so outstanding or radical that they're going to be uncomfortable and stop and think, wait a minute, what did I just hear that I'm doing wrong? I don't like that. That makes me feel uncomfortable. To be honest, here at Revive, we'd like to have a church that's growing. We want a church that's growing. It's important to us. We want people to come to our church who will attend and attend on a regular basis. It would be great if people could come on time. But if to attend, to actually think about what we're preaching and teaching. But then not just to make comfortable adjustments, but make radical adjustments. Have you looked at our mission statement? Our mission statement includes that phrase, with hearts and minds consumed in Christ. We don't get to just sit and make comfortable adjustments to our lives when that's our goal and that's our purpose. Paul wrote, "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God." A second type of preaching, I'm going to call it clergy robot preaching, okay? Clergy robot people. This is the focus on what the people want, the people in the congregation want. I don't know if you read this last week, but there is actually a new robotic priest currently serving in a church in Germany. In fact, it shocked me because the church is called the Evangelical Church in the town of Wittenberg, the very city where Luther nailed his thesis on the cathedral door 500 years ago. They have a robot church. This is not the Babylon Bee, I promise you. This is real. This is actually happening. And the robot's name is Bless You Too. It has two arms. It has a head with electronic eyes. And it gives you all kinds of options. When you choose your option, the robot raises its arms and it says, God bless you and protect you. And then if you want a printout, it will give you a printout that you can take with you. The clergy, the robot, will recite a verse. If you choose that option. Some of you say, well, that will never catch on. Really? It's already here. It's in churches all over the United States. Where you go to church, you're told exactly what you want to hear. You're given a printout of what you choose to hear, what you choose to know, what you choose to believe. It may or may not have anything to do with the Bible. By the way, the clergy robot has increased attendance in the evangelical church in Wittenberg. People are coming. What are they believing? What are they thinking? 2 Timothy 4 reads, for a time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. A third style of preaching, a final style of preaching I want to share, is that preaching that is humble and tested by God. This is where the focus is on what God wants. This is on what God wants. Jeremiah was often a reluctant prophet to the Old Testament Israelites. He was told to go and tell them they need to straighten their path, they need to make things right, they need to turn things around, or horrible consequences are going to come. And he did this year after year after year and had to go through some of the most terrible persecution. Finally, in chapter 20, he was talking and saying, if you don't take care of this, another civilization is going to come and wipe out Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. All of the people are going to be destroyed, and you're going to be carried off as slaves. And you know what they did? They put him in the stocks overnight. And it was not just the kind of stocks that you see in Williamsburg where your hands and your feet are in holes and you have to sit there for a period of time. It was in this contorted position where when you finally are released, your back is just totally in pain. It's awful. And so they remove him from the stock. He comes out and quite frankly, Jeremiah is a little bit bitter. He's a little bit bitter. He's beginning to talk, and he's in chapter 20, verse 9, he says, if I say I will not mention him, if I will not mention God, or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. So as tortured as he is by going ahead and proclaiming what God has told him to proclaim, there's something burning in his bones. He has to do it. He has to speak it. He has to share it. And then John the Baptist, the humble man who says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the prophet that you're looking for. He says, I'm not the Christ. He says, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while. The Jewish leaders, they were willing to rejoice. There's a revival going on in Israel. Everyone's excited. Everyone's rejoicing for a while. They were excited for a while, and then they were no longer excited. Then they were threatened. Jesus, in his parable of the four soils, in Matthew chapter 13, he wrote, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when in tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. This is who we do not want to be. We don't want to get excited temporarily. We don't want to just be drawn to Christ and drawn to what is important for a short period of time. We want this to be our lives forever. At the end of Jesus' ministry, again, he was being challenged about his authority. And in chapter 21, Jesus said to the leaders of the Jews, he said, they were saying, prove to us that who you are. Prove to us why you have this authority. And Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he's going to say to us, then why don't you believe John? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. John was a prophet. That's the truth. They were afraid of the crowd because the crowd was believing the truth, and they could not bring themselves to believe the truth. They were afraid of the truth. They were more afraid of what this crowd might do, might say, might think, than actually challenging themselves to come to terms with the truth that Jesus was sharing. How does John the Baptist witness, how does John's witness of Jesus speak to you and me? First of all, it challenges every single one of us to examine our hearts, examine our lives, to understand that we truly are believers of Jesus Christ. We truly are not just thinking, we're acting. We're doing what God has called us. We're seeking God's will, and we're in the process of doing God's will as well. We're also witnesses wherever we may be, whether it's in our home, whether it's in our work, at school, at church, whether out in the streets in Pomona ministering to the homeless, whether we're in Glendora feeding the homeless and feeding the needy families there, or whether we're walking down the street and all of a sudden someone asks us a question and it leads toward a question about God and eternity and where we're going to live. How does it affect us? I think what John the Baptist leads us and sets an example for is that we need to also persist, follow through, carry on. I was in a conversation not too long ago with someone who is not a Christian, and so I asked the question, I just asked bluntly, well, what caused you to reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? What caused you to do that? And again, they said, well, because it's all about putting other people first. I don't want to live that way. Okay. And then I said, well, I've been a Christian for 60 years. I said, well, how have you persisted for 60 years? I said, two reasons primarily. Number one, God's word is always new and fresh. There's always hope and truth. Every time we open God's word, there's advice, there's counsel, there's guidance, there's leadership. Every single day, it's fresh and available to us through his Spirit. And then secondly, I would say I've been able to persist, I said to this person, because of Christ's church. Because of Christ's church. Not Christ's church that changes from moment to moment, but Christ's church that remains a solid, sincere, intimate, personal community where people, men and women and children, are all encouraging each other to be all that God created them to be. Be a believer. Be a witness. And be persistent. Live the life that you've received through Jesus Christ. In a few moments, I'm going to be standing in the back, and if any of you would like to pray with me, I'd be happy to pray with you. If you feel that God is leading you in a particular decision that you're trying to make, come back and let me talk to you. Let me counsel with you. Before we begin singing again, we take communion. We take communion every Sunday, and we do this not because it's a ritual, but because we believe it's an opportunity for us once again to face what is it that we truly believe. It's a challenge to us every single Sunday. It's not a challenge for us to focus on our failures, but a challenge to focus upon the forgiveness that God offers through his Son, Jesus Christ, on the newness that God offers us every single day. And so we come forward and we take the unleavened bread and we dip it into the fruit of the vine in the glass here, and then we partake of it as we pray, as we examine our hearts and we examine our lives together. So will I invite you, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we want to invite you to come and celebrate with us. Celebrate remembering what an amazing thing God has done through his Son Jesus Christ in order to save us. Let's bow our heads. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come face to face with you today. We thank you, Lord, for your precious word. We thank you that it's able to give us so much hope and so much counsel and direction in our lives. We thank you for your church, Father, as we daily, each time we come together, as we strive to be consumed in your Son, Jesus Christ, in our hearts and in our minds. We praise you for what you are doing and what you have done in our lives. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.